Let's pray. Father, we thank you for worship. We thank you for your word, for singing, for fellowship. We thank you for creating us to do these things, to worship you, to know you, to bring glory to your name and treasure you above all things. And our prayer now is that you would teach us the truth about who you are from your word. God, I pray that you would take us deep in your word, for that's where true worship begins. Lord, let us know you. Let us be gripped with a sense of who you are and what you're doing in our world. And as a result of our understanding and knowledge of who you are, change us so that we're not content with mediocrity, but instead we say with Paul, we want to know you more. And we want to live for you rather than for ourselves. So God, minister to us this morning by your Spirit and help us to understand your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was flipping through the paper this morning and came across an article. It's tucked away in one of the back sections. You know, the Sunday paper has a lot of sections. But I found it. I wasn't looking for it. And it was a story about a young man. He was 24 to 28 years old. I don't remember his name. But he had been serving in Iraq, and his men came under fire, and he held off the enemy until they got away, and he was killed, if I remember his story correctly. And that's a common thing that happens in war. And there, and to this, I don't remember his name, but to some, he's just a number. You know, to some, he's another toll that's added up. He's another added to the thousands of men and women that have been killed. And to some, it's just an obituary. But to two people, he's a son. And his loss is great and devastating to them, even now. The depths of which sorrow we can't, or maybe we can't, most of us can't begin to grasp, that they've seen their son on this earth for the last time. The scripture reading this morning was from Matthew chapter 24, and I didn't plan it this way, but that's part of how I want to introduce the topic, the sermon today. You don't have to turn there. I'll recap it for you. Jesus said, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be earthquakes, and there are going to be colossal, catastrophic problems in the world. But take heart, this is just the beginning. Now, we don't know what part of that we fall in, but we know this. We suffer the consequences of sin. We suffer. Everybody suffers. Some suffer more than others, but everybody suffers. Nobody is immune to suffering. No one. And the church has the only way to answer that. The only way. Listen to what Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 3. I'm just going to give the reference. Verse 13. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? He's talking to people who are suffering. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now what he's describing there is people who are suffering, and in the midst of that suffering, people ask them, why do you continue to believe in this Christ? Why do you cling to the hope of the gospel? Why do you believe that? And he tells them to regard Christ the Lord, Christ as Lord in their heart, so that they can give a proper defense, a proper apologetic, a proper understanding of why they hope, why they have hope. It's important for us to understand that it's in that suffering that great witness is born to the testimony of the gospel. That's what Peter is saying there. When you're suffering, they're going to come to you and they're going to say, why? Not when you're living like they are, not when you're pursuing the things of the world like they want, not when you're pursuing the time, the riches and possessions and yourself. They're never going to come to you and say why. But when you're suffering and you still cling to the hope of the gospel, they're going to say why. Because that's going to have an impact upon you, upon them. So when they come to you and say why, you're able to give them a defense of the hope that you have within you. And there are two dangers, at least two, that prevent this from happening in the church. One is a shallow Christianity. And let's be real. If you tell people that if you come to Jesus, he wants you to have abundant life, he wants to have purpose, and he wants you to have all that you ever want in life. If people, do you think they're really, when their very foundations of the soul are shaken, that they're going to have that answer? They're going to have that knowledge of God and that understanding of the gospel to be able to give a defense? No, most likely they're going to say, what happened? Someone told me that if I believed in Jesus, I was going to have prosperity and abundance. They never mentioned suffering. I didn't sign up for this. And then on the other side, there's another danger, which is a poison. That's called the prosperity gospel, which says you can use God as a stepping stone to get everything you want. That is a poison to your faith. It begins in America and it's spread all over the world. It's a poison. Because it treats God not as the greatest treasure, but as a means to that greatest treasure. And that's wrong. Just listen to that. Listen. I'm sure you've thought about this before. You can't help but to have done it. Since the new millennium began, 2000, listen to some of the things that have happened. We've been attacked. 9/11. There are new wars. A great, massive, colossal tsunami wiped out entire people in Indonesia. Hurricane Katrina devastated a part of us. We have teenage terrorists walking into high school, an increasing number, just shooting. All since, not this hasn't happened before, but it's coming in increasing measure. People are becoming more and more and more the manifestations of their sin are becoming more and more intense. So we've got to have an answer. Because if we don't have the answer, then what's the world going to do? Where's the world going to go for the right answer? Christians have the answer, and the answer is in God. And it's our job to understand God, understand what He's doing in the world, who He is, and all of this. You've got to go deep in God if you're going to get these answers. You've got to be willing to think hard about difficult things. Because the answer, well, God works in mysterious ways, that's not going to cut it. You've got to be willing to dig in and find out who God is. In Genesis chapter 39, we see Joseph. Now, we've been in this passage, this chapter, for 2 weeks. And let me tell you, we might be in there next week. But I make no apologies. I'm not in a hurry to get through Genesis. You probably know that. We're here to figure out what God's got to say to us. And He still has something to say to us in Genesis chapter 39. And I dare not rush past it lest we missed it. The last two weeks we've concentrated solely on his struggle with his own soul to battle the temptation that was presented to him in the form of his master's wife. We talked about the nature of that temptation, sin and temptation. We talked last week about how he overcame that sin and temptation. But that's just a smaller portion of the larger story here. Today we're going to look at the whole chapter. Because what we see here in Joseph is really the story in one chapter of a man's life that went from bad to worse. And it started out he was a slave, and ended up he was a slave in prison. That's not getting better. And then we find out in the coming weeks that he's still in prison because the people he helped get out forgot about him. But we're going to read through chapter 39 one time, and then we're going to go back and dive into the text. And as we go through, I want you to look at the two themes here that occur over and over again. On the one hand, God blesses him. Now, none of us here would deny that God wants to bless me. Let him bless me. Right? We want God's blessing. We want God's favor. We want God to look upon us and make his face to shine upon us. But look at the context. The circumstances were horrible for Joseph. You see, that's oftentimes how it happens. When God blesses us, it's in the midst of suffering, not the absence of suffering. There's no one here, myself included, who would deny it. I want the absence of suffering. I want no pain. I want no part of it. My flesh is weak, and I admit it. But that's not how God works. God will bless us in the midst of suffering. So I want you to look at these two themes as we read through it. Verse 1 of chapter 39 says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Now, I hope you saw there the fact that God was with him But Joseph wasn't in a good circumstance from beginning to end. And we have traced the beginning way back to when he naively walked upon his brothers and they seized him and cast and sold him to slavery. That's where it begins. What we're going to look at, what I want us to see from this text is that God will bless you in the midst of suffering. Now, it's a blessing certainly when he removes that suffering. Don't get me wrong. And that's pray for that. Pray with all your might that God will remove the suffering. But remember, if he doesn't, he is still with you. He's still with you. So today we're going to look at this, and we're going to probably carry over to next week because I've got 6 points. 6 ways that God is going to bless. God will bless you in the midst of suffering. Understand this is not an exhaustive treatment of the topic of suffering. We've dealt with it before and we'll continue to deal with it. We'll continue to deal with it as we go through Joseph's story because there's more of this to come. But today let's begin to look at this and see how God blessed Joseph or had bestowed his favor upon Joseph in the midst of suffering. The first one comes from verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The idea is that he's been brought down. You see that pretty clearly. The first way that God blesses us is God will sovereignly direct your steps in the midst of suffering. God will sovereignly guide you. He will bless you. He will bless you by directing your steps. This is clear to us because of the first part of the verse. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Now what asks why? Where is he brought down from? Well, flip over to chapter 37. Flip back a page. And look in verse 25. This is after Joseph. His brothers didn't like him, if you don't know. His 11 brothers, and they bound him up when he got away from his dad, who really loved him. And they sat down to eat after they had bound him up. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on the way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" They conspired to kill him initially. "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up out of the pit and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now I go back to 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. So now you know the context. You know, understand what's going on. He was with his family. Now he's in Egypt. How does Joseph understand this? Not now, mind you. But in the end, this is what Joseph says, and we're all familiar with this verse. After many years have passed, chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's the proper interpretation of Joseph's circumstances. Joseph was in these circumstances because God is sovereign. Sure, the brothers sold him. God directed him and put him right where he wanted him. He put him in Potiphar's house. He knew everything that was going to happen. God directs our steps. Proverbs 16 says, "Plans for man are many, but God directs our steps." God is sovereign. And this is the greatest hope that you have in suffering. Do you understand that? God is sovereign. That God is not out of control. He is completely in control. It doesn't matter how big your problem is, how much you're suffering. God understands and He is always in control. He's not left you. He's sovereignly restraining evil from happening to you. He's sovereignly protecting you. He's sovereignly comforting you. He's sovereignly guiding you and directing you so that you are right where He wants you to be and you will accomplish His purposes. Conscience on the Square is going to start up pretty soon. I love that. You get the conductor out there and he waves his little wand. I have no idea what he's doing, But beautiful music erupts. So with God. We don't know what's going on, but God does. And He's orchestrating people. He's putting people, arranging events, putting everything just so that it works out according to His plan. God is, you know, part of God's sovereignty is this, that He, not only is He all-powerful, and we understand that. He can do whatever He wills. But you have to combine that with the idea He knows everything. Nothing catches Him off guard. Now, some of you, or some of us might think, well, this was a surprise to me. I never saw this coming, and then transfer that to God. But that's wrong. That's bad theology. God saw it coming. God knows. God's prepared for it, and He can deal with it. God directs our steps. The challenge is to trust Him. Listen to 1 Peter. This verse has brought me much comfort. 1 Peter 5, again, Peter speaking to those who are suffering. Verse 10, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever." Listen to the words there. After you've suffered a little while. Well, after I've suffered a little while, how about now's enough? Who's determining how much is a little while? It's not me, because if it were me, it'd be over with. Who's determining it? God is. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. God is in control. Are you trusting Him? Are you trusting in that? Is that your hope? Are you hoping in God? Is your trust settled that God is in control? Despite your circumstances, despite what is going on, I have no doubt that there is great suffering going on. But understand this, God is still in control. There's a second truth. Back in Genesis 39, it's from verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Let's look at the first part of that, because I think it should be looked at separately. The Lord was with Joseph. The second truth that you can hang your hat on is that God is with you in the midst of your suffering. God is with you. Think about Joseph. Think about what life was like before he came to Egypt. He was with his 11 brothers. There was always talk. He always heard them. There was always one of them. They're all around him. 11 brothers, you can't help but to be around them, I would suppose. More than that, his dad favored him. The text says literally that Israel loved Joseph more. So he had his brothers around. He had his dad's great love for him. And now it's all gone. He was bound, sold as cattle, shipped off to Egypt, and forced into service of these strange people that he didn't really know much about, probably. He was alone, right? None of his familiar surroundings, nothing was the same. Everything was different. But look, the text says the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. God, Yahweh, was with him. This is the same theme that runs throughout the story of the patriarchs. He told Abraham, "I will be with you, and I will bless you." He told Isaac, he told Jacob. And now we see it here in Joseph's case, the Lord is with Joseph. Scripture speaks that Israel is familiar with the presence of the Lord. And we're not denying here that God is not omnipresent, that God's not everywhere. When I'm not saying that, but we're talking here about God's special favor being directed towards one person. Joseph, he was with him. Scripture speaks of this as throughout, in many places, especially the Psalms, as God's face shining upon someone. Listen to some of these references in Psalms 31. You can write these down. But I just want you to listen to them. Psalms 31, verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me. So they plot. Make your face shine on your servant and save me in your steadfast love. Then again, chapter 80. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. And there are several other references. But the idea is that God's looking with favor upon people. He's looking with favor, and here we see this in Joseph. He looked with favor. His presence was with Joseph in a special way, and the result of that was he became a successful man. We'll talk about that in just a second. But think for just a second about Joseph. If you're in Joseph's position, put yourself in his sandals, so to speak. What was he thinking at this time? We have no evidence in the text that God said, I am with you. In fact, this is Moses' observation, and it's also Potiphar's observation, but Joseph doesn't make that observation. The Lord was with Joseph is what Moses said. So what was Joseph thinking here? Everything that he knew was changed. His surroundings, the people he knew, his family, his loved ones, everything was gone. I can tell you what he was thinking. He was confused. He was in utter confusion. He could not understand what was going on. Do you see that? Have you been there? Are you there? Because you know suffering brings with it a cloud of confusion. You don't understand. Everything's going okay one day, and the next day you get news or something happens, and you have no clue how to process all that. You don't understand. It's confusing. You don't know what to think. Why could this happen? Where is God? And on and on and on. That's what confusion, that's what suffering does. The text here tells us that God was with Joseph, and the same light God's with us. C.S. Lewis has written, I think he's in The Problem of Pain, that after his wife died, or as she was dying, I think it was after she died, that he went to God in prayer. He was torn up, and he went to God in prayer, and he said, he pictured it like this. It's as if God closed the door in my face and locked it from the inside. Where was God? It doesn't make sense. And most of us here know what that's like. In your suffering, are you praying? Well, of course you are. Is God answering? I'll give you an example. Last week, I went to Kentucky, and while I was in Kentucky, I've told some people this. I was staying in a hotel, and there are people on the other side of the room, on the room adjacent to us, right beside of us, and they were loud. It was 11 o'clock at night, and I had to get up at 5:30 or 6 o'clock the next morning. They were really loud, laughing and carrying on and just having a good time. But I wasn't having a good time, so I was trying to get some sleep. But you know what? I had to drive for 8 hours, so I was exhausted, and I went right to sleep. But I woke up 2 hours later, and guess what? They woke me up because they were still loud. And I thought, oh, great, I've got to get up. And it was almost, 1 o'clock, and I wanted to have sleep for the morning. So I said, what am I going to do? you know, you're groggy, and I think, well, I could go over there and pound on the door and tell them to be quiet, and that'd be, and be polite. Or I could just bang on the wall, you know, and tell them, just yell, be quiet. And the first thought that popped through, the thought popped through my mind, well, just pray. So I pray. I say, God, please make these people be quiet. And I kid you not, 3 seconds later, silence. And my first thought was, whoa. You are awesome, God. I can't believe that. You know, rarely does stuff like that happen, but it happened. I mean, they were quiet. They were laughing and carrying on. Then, shoom. I didn't even hear a door close. They were quiet. I was so pumped, and I called home the next day and told, you know, wife and kids and everything, and that was exciting. That's good when that happens, but it doesn't always happen that way. I'll give you another example from my life. Rewind about 9 years ago, Kim and I just got married, and she became sick, and she was really sick. And you know what I did? I went to God in prayer. And I prayed, and I cried, and I poured my heart out to God. Day, she continued to get worse. And you know, we had just begun our life together. We had no kids. We're still in the newlywed phase. How could this happen? Why would God let this happen? Where is God at? I prayed and prayed and prayed, and then someone reminded me of what C.S. Lewis said, and I said, yes, that's it. I'm praying, but God's not listening to me. Where is God? And I even began to say, well, maybe God doesn't exist. You know, because surely if I'm praying and God's not answering, then either he's mean and ignoring me, or he's not even there. That's the point I was at. That's what suffering does. It creates confusion. You want answers, and you want relief, and it doesn't always come as fast as we think it should. But you know what? Even in that dark time, the Lord is still there. He doesn't go anywhere. We move. We move far away from God. We move close to God, but God never changes. Malachi says, I, the Lord, never change. I do not change. I'm not like you. He says, I'm not like a man. I'm not like you. I don't change. I'm not moody. I'm not angry. I'm not moody. I'm not quick and flighty in my thoughts. I don't change. So when you read this text and see that the Lord was with Joseph, understand Joseph most likely was in the same situation as some of us now are in. But the Lord is with him. He may not see it now. He may not know it. But God is there. And he will make himself known. God is with you. Remember that. God is with you. So we go on to a third truth. This will be the last one for today. God is sovereignly directing your steps. This is how God's going to bless you. He's going to sovereignly direct your steps. He's going to be with you. And the last one for today, God will prosper us in the midst of our suffering. God will prosper us in the midst of our suffering. Now let me explain prosper. Because you hear that a lot. No doubt today many people are telling you God wants to prosper you. He wants you to have financial security for the rest of your life. He wants you to have wealth overflowing. And if you're not living that life, you're not living victoriously and you don't have enough faith. That is so not in Scripture. But let's look at the text and see what the text says. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in this house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, meaning the Egyptian, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now let me note, this is Moses' observation, Moses' commentary on the situation. Joseph didn't say, I'm doing all right. Look at me, I'm a successful man. And it was Potiphar's observation as well. Because verse 3 tells us, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. But here's the reality. Joseph was still a slave. He was still serving his master. And any of the success that Joseph achieved benefited not him, but his master. Look at the text. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. What was he doing? He was serving Potiphar. Verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him and made him overseer of his house. Because, you know what? If somebody's doing a good job for you and bringing benefits to you, you want more of that. So he puts Joseph over more, thinking, you know, well, he'll give me greater reward. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, it worked. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So Potiphar used Joseph to get more stuff, to get more reward, to get more and more and more for himself. But Joseph is still a slave. Then skip way down to the end of the chapter in verse 20. After his master puts him in prison, which, by the way, Psalm 105 tells us that, gives us a little more insight and tells us that he was bound with a chain, I think, around his neck. Verse 20 says, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So Joseph is in prison. Now the same thing begins to happen again. He's faithful to do what he's done, what he's put in charge of, and God blesses him and enables him to succeed. And the people in the prison profit from that, and they put him in more, give him more responsibility. But guess what? Now not only is he a slave, he's a slave in prison. Things have gotten worse for him. While all around him, people are just reaping the rewards of his, you know, God blessing him. So what does it mean here when it says he prospers? Well, two things we can draw from this text is that the first thing we've already mentioned, that the Lord was with him. That's God's blessing to him. God was shining his face upon him. God was looking upon him with favor, and he received the blessing of God's favor. He was doing what God wanted him to do, and he was doing a good job of it. He was serving. Another definition of blessing and success here is that he was a blessing to others. He was a blessing. We have no evidence here that Joseph really prospered at his own hands. In fact, the text tells us in chapter 6 that Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. What's that about? Is he a picky eater? Well, yeah, Egyptians were kind of picky when it came to foreigners. They didn't want foreigners. We're going to see at the end of Genesis, that they don't want foreigners eating with them. They probably don't want foreigners handling their food. You know why? Because he's a foreigner. He's a slave. He's not equal with Potiphar. He's never risen that high, and he never would. Under Potiphar's reign, he was a slave, and he was a slave in prison, but he was a blessing to those around him because God blessed them through him. So God prospered him by enabling him to be that blessing to others, to benefit others. There are, as I mentioned at the beginning, people who will tell you, and I'm sure, I don't know this as a fact, but I'm almost positive that they have looked at this text and said, Joseph was successful. God wants you to be successful. Give me your money, and we'll give you a good return for it, and you'll receive blessing. I know there are people out there who are just wanting more money, so you put your faith in God, and he's going to give you more money. Don't believe it. Don't buy into that. That stuff is poison. Listen to some of them. I've got some quotes here. Popular, very popular pastors with prosperity gospel. One says, I want to talk to you today about living in total victory. A little over 2,000 years ago, this is how he explains Jesus' death. A little over 2,000 years ago, they crucified Jesus on the cross. They put him in the grave and they thought it was the end of it. But thank God that on the third day he arose and he said, because I live, you shall live. Now, he wasn't talking about just breathing. He was talking about living an abundant life. See how quickly, there's no mention of sin, by the way. But Jesus just died so that you could live abundantly. He was talking about living an abundant life, not a barely get by life, not a life filled with bad habits and addictions and lack of stuff and mediocrity. No, because of the price he paid, we have the right to live in total victory. He defined total victory as having more stuff. Not partial victory to where we have a good family, have good health. I'd be satisfied with it. He says total victory. That's just partial victory. Total victory is where we have a good family, good health. Not to where we have good family and just good health, where we constantly struggle in our finances. No, that's not total victory. Jesus paid the price so that we may be totally free. That means free from bad habits and addictions, free from poverty and lack, and free from low self-esteem. That's why Jesus died, according to this man. He didn't create you to be average. He didn't create you to barely get by and to have things holding you back. That's not the gospel. Anybody that's been here any time knows that's not the gospel. Then there's another pastor who says being a Christian has more benefits than just spiritual ones. He talks about the covenant relationship as being the key to walking in prosperity and in abundance, and talks about a supernatural wealth transfer. Which, by the way, on the same website has a donate sign. I don't can do the math. It's foolish. It's poison. I'll tell you why it's poison. Listen to what Paul says. Jesus says. Paul says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Those verses in and of themselves are enough to dispel everything I just told you. And there's abundance more, but it's that simple. That's how easy it is to show the wrong of the thinking. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So, if I stood before you and cultivated your own fleshly desire to be rich, what would I be doing? I'll be leading you into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, and even, perhaps, causing you to wander away from the faith and be pierced with many pangs. That's what's happening every week in some ministries. Don't fall for it. Jesus, of course, says about the parable of the sower, he says, what fell among the thorns? They are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. When we talk about prospering or being successful, there's one thing we need to keep in mind. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So where is your treasure? In the midst of your suffering, what do you want the most? What do you treasure? That's where your heart is. Now, it wouldn't take long to demonstrate for you that our affections are supposed to be, the greatest treasure in our life is supposed to be God. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When things are good, yes. When things are bad, yes. When we're prospering, when we're suffering, yes. Love the Lord your God. Oh, make God your greatest treasure. Treasure of Jesus Christ above everything else. Because he is infinitely valuable. He is more valuable than the pleasures of this world. And I shudder to say this, but he is more valuable even than our own lives, than our own health. Love God. Seek God, not His gifts. You'll be an idolater. Seek God. Seek His righteousness. Seek to live for Him. Seek to be pleasing to Him. Love Him. Cherish Him. That will speak volumes to unbelieving world. Let's return back to 1 Peter chapter 3. People are going to come to you and say, what's going on? Why are you still hoping in this Christ? He's not delivering you. What are you going to say? Maybe people are even thinking that about you or I right now. We're suffering. They're looking at us. They're saying, see how they respond. Because you know what? They say that they're Christians. They say they believe in God. They say Jesus is the answer. Let's see how they respond. How are our responses teaching them the gospel? Because the gospel it saves you, and there's a promise to the gospel. Adoniram Judson, his second wife, his first wife Nancy died. He married again a few years later to Sarah Boardman, and he loved her, and she died. And as he was sitting there by her bedside, he said, "Do you love me?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Do you love Jesus?" And she said, "Oh yes." Well, then she died, and she was buried on a remote island, because they had to bury them wherever they died. They couldn't embalm them on the ship. And he wrote in his journal as they were leaving the island, he wrote, for a while I was beginning to plunge back into depression, because really he was really depressed at one point in his life after his first wife died. He said, I was beginning to plunge into the depths of depression. My life was beginning to be racked again by suffering and pain and the consequences. He said, but then I was reminded of the promise of the gospel. There's a promise in the gospel that if you are a child of God, things will always get better. Maybe not here. Maybe not. But there is the promise that one day, your suffering will be gone if you are the child of God. If you're not the child of God, your suffering is going to get worse. Hang your hope on the gospel. Trust in God. Trust in the death of His Son, the resurrection of His Son. Because, and this is the gospel, that a loving God was satisfied to crush His Son and pardon me. Loving God is satisfied to crush His Son and pardon me. Why? What did I do? Absolutely nothing. I don't deserve the gospel. I deserve everything I get. But God is good. And He's good all the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope that You put before us in the gospel, knowing that You love us so much, and that You, even when we suffer, You're with us. And suffering has a purpose. The purpose is to change us. To teach us about Your love for us. Go on and on and on. God, I pray that for those here who are suffering, that You would make them strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. They will be able to withstand in the day of temptations, withstand in the evil day, and that they will be able to come forth with a strong testimony to Your goodness, even in the midst of suffering. And that many would see and fear the God of heaven and earth. That many would glorify You because of what they see in us. I pray that You would minister to our very souls, that You would help us, Lord, to reject shallow Christianity and dive deep into Your Word. Help us to reject the idea that you are a stepping stone to anything greater because you are the greatest gift. There is no greater gift that could be given when you gave us yourself. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to treasure you as the treasure hidden in a field and sell all that we have just to obtain the field. And I ask all this in the matchless and precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.